Our scripture lesson, Scripture lesson for the sermon this morning is the 15th chapter of Genesis. And so as we continue our study of this first book of the Bible, the book of beginnings, we come to chapter 15. And here we see another time of the Lord's promises made to Abram and his covenant that he makes with him. And we learn much here of the doctrine of salvation, particularly the doctrine of justification. And here, let us read now Genesis chapter 15. This is God's word. It was given to the prophet Moses. It is without error because it comes from the perfect God. And so let us attend with reverence as we read Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you were able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. Well, following Abram's rescue of Lot that we read about last time and his meeting with Melchizedek, priest of God Most High, the Lord speaks to Abram, as we just read, promising him a son, indeed a multitude of descendants. And it will be a particular nation that is descended from Abram who will inherit the land that God has promised to give to Abram. And so he reiterates that promise here again, But as he restates that promise, we find this in the many times that the Lord speaks to Abram about these things, that the Lord expands each time upon the promise and gives more details. And so here he reveals more about the future of his covenant people, namely the sojourn of Israel in Egypt that will end with their being oppressed by the Egyptians, but then being delivered by the Lord and coming out with great possessions, which was prefigured, as we saw before, by Abram when he went into Egypt and came out greatly enriched. Well, even more profoundly, we find in Genesis 15 the doctrine of salvation, or more pointedly, the doctrine of what we call justification, being counted righteous by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. And as we go through these particular points, I'm also going to interweave that little acronym TULIP that helps us remember some of the points of the doctrines of justification. And we'll also learn then of God's preservation of his people, as he causes them to persevere through the trials of this fallen world. So those whom he claims for himself, he keeps for himself. So let's consider what this chapter says about salvation, or again, probably I should have put in your outlines more pointedly, justification, that element of the doctrine of salvation in which we understand that God has taken a people for himself and counted them righteous, even though we are sinners. So first, salvation or justification is by God's grace alone. We see this clearly in this chapter, and particularly in the context of in which it appears in Genesis. Throughout this chapter, you'll notice that it is the Lord who institutes the action. Abram didn't do a bunch of nice things and then say, "Hey God, how about now? Am I acceptable?" But we see that the Lord chose to love Abram. And his love for Abram is by that sovereign choice. We've already seen in Genesis that Abram is, just like the rest of us, not worthy to be in God's holy presence. He is, by God's grace, a holy man. But that's a relative term, humanly speaking. He's still a sinner. And we've seen those sins. He's fallible. He's fallen. He failed to trust in God when he went into Egypt. He had his wife lie about who she was and what their relationship was. He's fallible. He's fallen. Of himself, he cannot merit the Lord's favor or gain any standing before the holy God. He is, as we say in theological circles, totally depraved. That's the T in that TULIP acronym. Totally depraved, total depravity. That doesn't mean that he's as bad as he possibly could be, or that he's a particularly bad person compared to other human beings, but just that he has a fallen nature that he's received from his first father, Adam, and according to that nature, he is a sinner. This describes every last one of us. And so sin taints him. Ancient church father Augustine of Hippo used to talk about the taint of sin in our lives. And so we know that if you drink a cup of water and someone says, "Well, that water is tainted," you know, there's no way that you can turn that cup of water so that you don't get a little bit of that poison or whatever is bad for you that's in that water. It permeates the whole thing. And that's what we mean when we talk about the taint of sin or total depravity. We don't mean utter depravity. We don't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be. But we know that sin affects everything about us. It touches every part of our lives. It affects the way we think. It affects our bodies. It affects our emotions. It affects everything about us. It touches everything about Abram. And he therefore cannot earn his own standing as righteous before God. And this is part of our understanding of why we need a Savior. Because if we recognize that the taint of sin is upon everything that we do, then even when we do things that we know please God, there's something still sinful that comes along with that. And that's why Isaiah says our righteousness on our own is as filthy rags. Right? We try to dress ourselves up to be in God's presence and we're just in filthy rags. Sin has corrupted everything. And so when we do a good deed, so to speak, of our own accord, there's something about it that makes God justly angry with us. But if we don't do the good deed, well, God is justly angry with us for not having done the good deed. So without a Savior, we are without hope. And that's the position that Abram is in here. But God has chosen him of his own will and declared in verse 1, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward." This is what we might call unconditional election. That's the U in the tulip. The Lord has said, "Abram, I nevertheless choose you." As a sinner, Abram could not do anything to merit God's favor. God simply, freely bestowed it. But Abram has noticed in this time of his relationship with the Lord, he's been in the land for many years, and the Lord has promised a long time ago, many years ago, to make him into a great nation, and he as yet has not even one child. And he's no spring chicken either. Having been 75 already when he departed Haran several years earlier. Now, as we noted before, he's from a longer-lived family. So he might be a little bit closer to his prime than most of us would be around the age of 75 plus. But nevertheless, he is not a young man. And he knows that his time of being able to father a child is past, humanly speaking. God has given him great earthly wealth, and more importantly, he's bestowed covenant love on him. But Abram has no heirs of his body unto whom to pass these treasures the Lord has given him. His heir, so far as he can tell, is a servant born in his own household, Eliezer of Damascus. It may be that Abram is even offering his own solution here to his childlessness by offering to adopt Eliezer as his heir. He says, "Behold," or "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." It seems almost like he's offering to say, "Lord, well, what if I adopt this boy who was born in my household?" Now, adoption, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, is a noble thing. It's a great and honorable and blessed institution. But that's not God's intention for Abram. Instead, he tells him in verses 4 and 5, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside, Moses tells us, and said, "Look now toward the heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Now, you and I might not get quite what Abram saw. Many of us don't get to see what Abram saw. When I was a young child, I really enjoyed stargazing. I still do once in a while if I get out at night. In the days before car seats, I'm aging myself here, but in the days before car seats, when my family would be in the car at night, so some of our young people never got to experience this, but I would stand on the back seat as a toddler and lean my head back into the back window, and I would look at the stars as we drove somewhere at night. As I grew older, I became rather familiar with the various constellations that we can see here in the Northern Hemisphere. But even in rural southern Illinois, there's a lot of what astronomers, stargazers, will call light pollution. Light from towns and from farms, even if you're out in the country, there's security lights at people's farms. And this washes out some of the light from the sky. The first time I got high up in the Rocky Mountains in my young adulthood, away from city lights, and the air's thinner up there too, and there's less heat turbulence and distortion, you know, when the stars appear to twinkle, that's mostly the heat turbulence in the air. That's why the stars appear to shine clearer in the wintertime than in the summer. Well, I got to looking at the night sky, and I couldn't recognize anything. Where were the familiar constellations? Well, they were there. It took me a while, I figured it out, but there were so many dimmer stars that I had never seen before. And those brighter stars that make up those constellations that were familiar to me were standing just slightly out from amidst that background of stars that I had never been able to see because of the light of towns and farms. That's the kind of thing that Abram would have seen when the Lord took him out. In Abram's day, you know, there weren't any electric lights. Some city nearby or town might have had some oil lamps out on the streets, but those usually weren't kept burning all night anyway. The night sky would have been simply awash with stars, stars that most people never get to see in our day. This is the assurance the Lord gives Abram. I will give you so many descendants, it will be as easy to count them as it is to count those stars. Number them if you can, Abram. And again, this was by God's sovereign choice. He's choosing to do this for Abram. Down in verse 18 through 21, we see this promise reiterated, a free gift of God granted to descendants the Lord will give to Abram. And he still doesn't have even one child. So we see here, before we move on again, that salvation, justification, is by grace alone, as God has chosen those whom he will save. He chooses Abram. Well, secondly, we see that salvation is through faith alone. So justification and salvation is a free gift of God. It's grace. And he uses the instrument of faith to apply it to his people. So it's by grace alone, through faith alone. Well, we do not do works that save us or contribute to our justification, are being counted as righteous before God. God's people are counted as righteous by his free gift working through faith. So verse 6 says of Abram, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Again, Abram does not have perfect righteousness. Relative to other human beings, he seems like a pretty decent guy, right? But he does not have perfect righteousness. We've seen that. And that phrase, believed in the Lord, as it's translated here, doesn't simply mean that Abram believed God existed. The Lord has been talking with him, interacting with him. He'd be pretty foolish to deny God's existence, right? He's not getting a lot of credit for that here, I don't think. That's not what's going on. It isn't just like asking somebody, do you believe in Bigfoot or something like that? You know, as if you're saying, well, do you think this creature exists? Well, he knows God exists. But this is an expression that means Abram had complete trust in the Lord to accomplish his purposes. He had faith. If God said, I will do something, Abram knows God will do it. He believed God was telling him the truth, and that God had the ability to carry out what he had promised. So in other words, Abram knew God would do what he said he would do. And that belief, that faith, that complete trust in God is counted to Abram as the perfect righteousness he lacked. Abram was a sinner like you and I are. He could not stand in the Lord's holy presence or have any kind of relationship with him except as his judge. This is what we see when, as I was talking about earlier, when we recognize that even when we do good deeds of our own accord, there's something sinful that comes along with it, and so God is righteously judging us. Without a Savior, we are without hope. Abram lacked that perfect righteousness that it takes to have any other kind of relationship with the Lord, with his Creator, except as his judge. But his faith was counted as if it was that perfect righteousness. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, he says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, what the belief, right, was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, what he's saying there is if you earn your salvation, you earn your justification, your status before God, it's not a free gift, it's not grace, it's your earned wages. But of course, you can't possibly do that, he says. So Paul goes on and says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So this is as true for you or I as it is for Abram. Paul says, just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And indeed, lest we think faith is some kind of work of our own that we generate up from within ourselves by sheer willpower, in Ephesians 2:8, Paul makes it clear that even the faith we have is a gift from God. So salvation is by God's grace alone, and it works through faith alone. A third point we see is that salvation, that justification, is by God's grace alone, working through faith alone, and that faith has to be in Christ Jesus alone. Now, you might ask, well, where is that in this passage? You know, Jesus hadn't been born yet. Where could we possibly see that Christ is mentioned here? Well, of course, he is not revealed to Abram by the name Jesus of Nazareth, but he is shown in this passage. Starting in verse 7, the Lord says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. But Abram says, Lord God, how shall I inherit it? We've already seen that Abram trusts God's word, so he's not expressing doubt here so much as he's looking for an assurance or some information on how's it going to happen. He's maybe kind of like Jesus' disciples who believe him when he says within this generation the temple will be destroyed, the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Then they ask, well, what are the sign of these things when they get him alone on the Mount of Olives? How will we know when these things are about to happen? And here Abram seems to be saying something like that. Well, show me how I can know when this is about to happen. What will you do? Give me assurance. Perhaps he recognizes that in his flesh he may begin to doubt later. Or maybe he wants to know what events might lead up to his inheritance of this land that's currently occupied by heathens. And so the Lord gives him some information on that. In response, he has Abram bring a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, also a turtle dove and a young pigeon. These animals, at 3 years old, the larger animals there, were considered to be in their prime. The turtle doves and pigeons were thought to be sacrifices of purification. But they were ordinarily the kind of purifying sacrifice brought by those who were too poor to bring a more expensive animal. This tells us something of the condition of Jesus' earthly parents when Joseph and Mary bring for her purification a turtle dove. The sacrifices foreshadow Christ, who in the prime of his life, in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, would offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for those who are poor in spirit. According to God's command, Abram divides these large animals in two. He doesn't divide the birds, but he divides the larger animals in two. Now, ordinarily, a ceremony would follow. Abram would have known what to expect would be happening next. This was not something that came in a vacuum. This comes in a cultural context, and Abram understood what was coming. But the Lord, before that ceremony comes, has Abram wait. And soon carrion birds come and try to eat from the carcasses, but Abram drives them away until sunset. In the light of the Lord's words later in the passage, many see these as emblematic, perhaps, of the unclean heathen nations who would seek to destroy Abram's descendants and take the blessing from them. But Abram defends his inheritance, and so he's a picture of the Lord defending his people. But what we certainly see is that this kind of sacrifice, this dividing of animals in two, was something that would have been understood by Abram in his day. It's part of a treaty of what we call suzerainty, is the technical term. This is when a less powerful ruler agrees to serve a more powerful king. The more powerful one is known as the suzerain, S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. And the lesser is known as the vassal. The suzerain and the vassal would make a covenant, and they would cut animals in two. It's very likely, that this is the exact kind of ceremony that was done when we previously read of Chedorlaomer and the kings from Mesopotamia coming and taking over the five cities of the plain and making their kings serve Chedorlaomer. They probably did this very kind of thing. They would cut these animals in two. And in fact, the verb for making a covenant in Hebrew literally means to cut. You don't just make a covenant or write a covenant, you cut a covenant in Hebrew. And that refers to the cutting of these animals. Ordinarily, once the animals were divided in two, both parties, the suzerain and the vassal, would then walk together between the divided pieces of the animals. And this was a symbolic declaration saying, "May this happen to me if I fail to keep my side of the covenant. May I shed my blood. May all of my things be divided." But here the Lord does not have Abram walk between the pieces of the sacrificed animals. He has him wait, and then at sunset he puts him to sleep. Causes a deep sleep to fall upon him. And while asleep, Abram has this prophetic vision. He first experiences great horror or dread and darkness. This makes us think of the condition of fallen man, the hellish consequences of our unremitted sin. And then the Lord speaks to Abram of his descendants and their time in Egypt, and more on that shortly, but the darkness eventually is lifted. And the Lord appears to Abram as a smoking fire pot or an oven or a furnace that can be translated, and as a flaming torch. He appears as two things. Now, not only does this foreshadow the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that will lead Israel on the wilderness journey, but it shows the consuming glory of the perfectly righteous God in his judgment on sin and in his salvation of sinners. And instead of Abram and God passing together through the midst of these divided animals, which would have been the normal way of doing things, Abram is asleep, and the Lord appears as these two things, and he alone, the Lord alone, passes between the animal parts. That is God saying to Abram, if I fail, the consequences will fall on me, just like the suzerain would have said in the Treaty of Suzerainty. If I fail, the consequences of this failure will fall on me. If you fail, the consequences of the failure will still fall on me. Christ is the fulfillment of what the Lord shows Abram here. The consequences of his people's failures and covenant breaking fall on him. And so we have here pictured the fact that salvation is through Christ alone. We also see that such atonement is, of course, limited in scope to the covenant people who have been granted this salvation. Such grace is irresistible. Notice Abram was asleep. What could Abram do to make it happen or to not make it happen? He could do nothing to participate in the ceremonial walk between the divided animals or to prevent God from doing so in his place. Salvation is a free gift from God by grace alone, working through faith alone, in Christ alone. But we learn one more lesson from this passage, the last letter of that acronym TULIP, which sometimes helps us remember some important points of the doctrine of salvation. It concerns God's preservation of his people, or as we call it, the perseverance of the saints. In verses 13 through 16, the Lord tells Abram of Israel's future sojourn in Egypt. Their time in Egypt will culminate in mistreatment and persecution by the Egyptians. And in the meantime, he says the Amorites, that's a term that means Westerner. It's used generically here to include the Canaanites, all these other pagan peoples, some of whom he mentions at the end of the chapter. In the meantime, these peoples will come to the height of their wickedness, for which the Lord will drive them out of the land and give it to Israel. After their persecutions in Egypt, the Lord will bring them out of captivity, greatly enriched, just as he did Abram, foreshadowing that before. And then down in verses 18 through 21, he again promises them this land. And he says it's from the river of Egypt. That's not the Nile, but it's a river that's, or a little stream that's kind of on the border of Egypt. From there to the Euphrates, this will be the extent. In fact, this will be completed in the days of David and Solomon. But this is a picture of the believer's walk in the fallen world. It teaches us that before the full consummation of Christ's kingdom, we must endure living in a world where sin abounds. God's people will be persecuted and mistreated. But in his good time, when the fullness of the wickedness is fulfilled, just like when the fullness of the wickedness of the Amorites was fulfilled, he will judge the nations and give his people the new heavens and the new earth. In the meantime, he will preserve his people, causing them to persevere. Again, this is what we call perseverance of the saints. As Jesus says, no one can snatch you out of his hand if you're in his hand. Do you embrace the reality of what we see here in Genesis 15? The reality of God's grace. Do you recognize your depravity, your sinfulness before him, your inability to merit his favor of your own accord? Do you see that salvation requires his action in your life? Do you see that faith alone is the instrument by which you can lay hold of that salvation? Or do you think that you have to earn your own way into his heavenly presence? Do you see that trust in Jesus alone and in no one else is necessary for salvation? Or do you trust in your own works or in your social status or in your family heritage or in the church you're a member of or in some religious leader? All this may make you wonder, well, am I truly saved? If you start to think this, because once in a while we have doubts. Once in a while we think the wrong way, don't we? You might even question from the very beginning, if I can do nothing to secure my eternal status, how can I know I have it? Well, do you see God's grace at work in your life? Are you persevering in faith? Are you growing in righteousness? That's the best evidence. Jesus said his disciples would bear fruit. If you see yourself growing in love of God and of his people, that's the best evidence that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so we see this wonderful glory of God shown in his working in Abram's life, which gives us, as we see unfolded in the New Testament, a picture of what he does for each one of us, counting our faith to us as righteousness, so that we are justified by his grace, working through that faith, when that faith is placed in Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would work within us, that we might trust in you unto salvation, and let us see our need for a Savior, and count us among those whom you have chosen, and for whom Christ has atoned, and who have been irresistibly drawn to him. Make us persevere, that we may have assurance of salvation, in Jesus' name. Amen.